Eternal Life, Testing of Faith. The 17th talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 16, 2006, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're down to calling in the middle of the first page, so page 20. We'll look at calling. I'm going to go rather quickly through a bunch of this stuff. We may get through most of this tonight. We'll see. But I want to get a ways into it before you have your comments or questions. You're welcome to ask questions still on foreknowledge or election. That's fine. But I'm not going to cover that because we've already gone over that. Calling comes from a Greek word, kalao, and they almost always translate it call, although not necessarily. Sometimes they translate it a little bit differently. But even though they translate it call, it has different senses to it, and I've listed a number of them here. Call can mean, like, if you call somebody king or you call somebody a prophet, you're simply assigning a label to them or a title or a name, or you may be acknowledging who they are by calling them that. That shades off into, if God calls somebody something, it could very well have the connotation of appointing them to that. So if God calls someone to be a prophet, it could be that he's appointing them to be a prophet. So it can mean that. It can mean call literally, to call out, to yell, or to proclaim. To call something is to proclaim something. Or it can mean to invite or summon. If you call someone to an audience, you know, you're summoning them. If you call someone, we don't really use call this way, but if you called somebody to your party, you'd be inviting them to your party. It's used that way a number of times in the New Testament. So those are the various ways the word can be used. The senses of which we are interested in the word, for example, are being called to be saints. I think it means one of two things, and it's hard to really pin down. And it may be that at one time it means one, and at another time it may mean the other. It could be that we are named or appointed to be saints. So it's hearkening back to election, the concept of election, that when God calls us to be saints, it's basically God, out of his sovereign choice, choosing that we will be his children, his people. So it could mean appointed. I'm inclined to think that in many of those cases, it means invited. Paul and Jesus used the word somewhat differently. Remember, Jesus said, many are called, using this word, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, there he clearly is meaning called in the sense of invited, I think. The many is an idiom in Hebrew for either many in the sense that we use and sometimes for everybody. Many can mean everybody. Many are invited into the kingdom of God, Jesus says, but few are chosen. So there are some who are invited who nonetheless will not accept the invitation. Why? Because they have not been chosen. That's what Jesus seems to be saying in that statement. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, talks about those whom God foreknew, those he called, using this word, and those whom he called, he justified. Well, there, it's very clear, the whole logic of that passage is that God doesn't lose anyone along the way. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And the point he's making is that from the get-go, if God wants you, he's got you. You're going to end up in glory in the end. So there, the calling, unlike in Jesus' case, where you might be called and yet not chosen, there Paul is clearly using called in a sense where if he called you, you're his. Now, there's one of two things going on there. Either he means called in one of these different senses, something more like appoint. If God appointed you, then you will be justified. That's possible. The other possibility is that he's thinking along the lines of invitation still, but he's thinking about who's doing the inviting. When God invites, you respond. That is, it's an irresistible call. It's like being invited by a 500-pound gorilla, the way the joke goes. You know, that's where does a 500-pound gorilla sit? Wherever he wants to. If God invites, you come. So it could be that Paul has that kind of thing in mind. But because it's capable of those different meanings, it's really hard to say what the logic of his use of the term is. Either way, it comes out the same, that God has decided that you're going to be his, and when he's decided that, you're his. The reason I like the word invited there, though, is because it seems to have the, you know, why is it even in that list? Those whom he predestined, those whom he foreknew he predestined, those whom he predestined he called. Why even the called step? Why not those whom he predestined he justified, those whom he justified he glorified? That would work. But he inserts that called there. And I think the reason he inserts the called there is because he understands and he respects the existential dimension to our faith. Who is it that gets justified? The people who believe. Who are the people that believe? The people who have confronted the invitation to repent. They've confronted the invitation to be disciples of Jesus. They've confronted the invitation to see the cross and acknowledge the significance of the cross and bow their knee to the cross. Well, that's very, very much a part of our journey, of our odyssey. You don't get to the kingdom of heaven without freely choosing the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's what Paul is respecting in that list there. Those whom he foreknew he predestined, those whom he predestined he invited, and those whom he invited he justified, and he just leaves it by implication. They had to have responded in order to be justified. So I still think that probably call there has that same connotation of invitation, same meaning. Save your questions for a second that you might have on that. We could look at the reward or the blessing of Abraham. Let me go over this quickly because some of you who have been through this from the beginning, we've already been over this in another context in this series. But, you know, what is the reward for that the New Testament talks about? The apostles connect it to the initial promise that God made to Abraham way, way, way back at the whole beginning of this whole thing. If you remember, God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I think by implication, all the nations of the earth in you will be blessed with the same blessing with which I'm going to bless you. God doesn't tell Abraham what that blessing is at that point. And in fact, it's not at all clear that Abraham, I mean, I think it takes a while for Abraham to really begin to get any sort of clue or any sort of inkling, if he ever did, what this blessing was. But what the apostles do is connect this blessing with what is called in the New Testament life, or sometimes it's called eternal life. Eternal life, let me stop. But there's a whole teaching in Christian tradition about what they call rewards, the doctrine of rewards. And in the doctrine of rewards, they try to make this big distinction between eternal life on the one hand and all these rewards that we can get on the other hand. And they point to passages that refer to the crown of life or the crown of righteousness or the crown of glory. And I'm not even sure I can remember all of them, but these different passages that talk about the crown of something. And they, taking that very literally, suggest that when we get to eternity, even if we get to eternal life, there's another decision that's going to be made, and that is whether or not you get one or more of these various crowns that are in store for you based upon how you lived your life down here. And it's a way of trying to give us as Christians the motive, the incentive we need to, you know, kind of live good lives here. Paul in Romans, his incentive for living a good life is if you don't, you die and go to hell. So that's all the incentive you need. But because we've sort of bastardized his teaching and made forgiveness such an easy, cheap grace, we need to offer a different incentive to behave, and it's this doctrine of rewards. Well, I would argue that all these notions about the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, the crown of whatever, all of them are simply metaphors for eternal life. What is this life that we have in store for us? Sometimes it's called eternal life. John in his gospel just calls it life. He doesn't even bother to call it eternal life sometimes. Just in Jesus we have life. Well, let's follow the notes here. I'll get to all this other stuff in a second. It's called life, the top of 21, because it is just as multifaceted and highly textured as our life in the here and now. What we have in eternity is life, not the beatific vision like the medieval philosophers and theologians were looking forward to, not to be united with God, to be absorbed into God like the medieval mystics like to think. It's not this one-dimensional experience where finally we leave this life behind with all of its richness and texture and adventure and evil and suffering and grief and garbage as well. Leave all this behind in order to play harps forever or say holy, holy, holy forever or, you know, some one single thing that's supposed to be so absorbing that it's just joy-making and happy-making. That's really, I don't think, the biblical perspective, because the Bible calls it life. And if life here is multifaceted and highly textured, it's how much more will life in the age to come be multifaceted and highly textured? I mean, all of the richness that this life promises but can't really deliver because of evil and futility and death. All that this life promises, it seems to me, will be fulfilled and beyond that, way beyond that. That's the reward of the child of God. And because it's multifaceted, you have different ways of describing it. So the crown of life is one way, which is just another way of saying eternal life. The crown of righteousness is another way of describing it. Why? Because in eternity, one of the main features of life in the age to come that makes it as wonderful as it is I won't be my own enemy any longer. I'm not going to be self-destructive in eternity in the way that I'm self-destructive now, because I will leave evil behind. The evil that is still a part of our lives, even as disciples of Jesus now, those seething passions, that seething self-defensiveness and self-centeredness and impurity that is there that makes all kinds of awful things actually interesting and intriguing to us, to actually leave that behind so that being good will be spontaneous, will be natural, it will come as natural to me as breathing does. Well, that would be wonderful to have that kind of freedom from unrighteousness, that kind of freedom from evil and sin. So the crown of righteousness is one way of getting at and describing this reward that awaits us in the age to come. Another way of saying the same thing is the crown of glory. Because one of the things we struggle with is, because of sin and evil, we struggle with our own significance. Because my tendency is to make myself insignificant by my self-centeredness, by my self-destructive behavior, by the shallowness of my values. I make myself into a nothing by my choices. But that's not going to be true in eternity. I will be a substantial, interesting, fascinating creature in eternity. In other words, I will be glorious. And the heart of that glory is the righteousness, is the purity of my righteousness. Good is actually very interesting, contrary to our sinful prejudices. But goodness is actually a very interesting thing for someone who truly experiences it and truly has it and truly sees it. And that's what we will be in eternity, is interesting because of our goodness. So that they're capturing that by calling it the crown of glory. I skipped ahead there. Let's see what we're talking about. Go to 2. The other way the reward is described is as peace, and I think peace in this context is translating the Hebrew word shalom. We might have already talked about this, but shalom is the reward of the believers to be taken to a place where he will have shalom, where he will have a satisfying, abundant, rewarding, full existence. Shalom is a way of describing a kind of prosperity, a kind of fullness, a kind of abundance. So instead of the futility of my existence now, shalom is the is just the opposite of that, the fullness of my existence. My humanity will be made full. It's described as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The reward of the believer is to be taken to a place where God and his values will reign without rival, without opposition, without fail. And again, I mean, notice the correlation between belief and the reward. If I'm an unbeliever, if I frankly don't like God, then I won't like his kingdom. Because his kingdom is about who he is reigning supreme, who he is conquering without fail, being implemented in our lives together without fail. Well, if I don't like God, I'm not going to like the place that he's going to create in the age to come. That's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And I talked about the hope or crown of righteousness, the hope or crown of glory. I don't know if we've talked about hope, but hope is not, we use hope in a kind of idiomatic way that the New Testament wouldn't even really recognize, I don't think. I can see the clouds rolling in and say, I hope it doesn't rain, when I know good and well it's going to rain. But I can still say, I hope it doesn't rain, because what I mean is, it is my desire. It is my earnest desire that it not rain. That's not what hope means in the New Testament. Hope is a confident, eager expectation. You wouldn't say that you're hoping in something unless you're confident that it's going to be the case. So our hope in life or in righteousness or glory is our confident expectation that that's what awaits me in the age to come. Well, let me stop there. I want to talk about trials and tribulations here in a second, but let me stop there for your comments. Bob?
Q1B1.
Okay. The beatific vision?
Yeah, I have that part. It says that there's a misconception that the nature of human beings is predominantly rational. I'm sure you're right about that, but I thought I would say that human beings is predominantly rational.
Well, yeah, I don't think so. I mean, we are, that's a big part of who we are, what makes us. But, you know, Aristotle defines a human being as a rational animal, making his rationality the supreme distinctive feature of our humanity. The problem with that, I would argue that the distinctive supreme feature of our humanity is our morality. Now, I don't mean our goodness, because we can be evil or good and still be a moral being, a moral creature. Sorry?
Conscience.
Yeah, our having a conscience, being the kind of creatures that make decisions based on recognizing them as a moral decision. Animals don't do that. I mean, they just follow their instincts, and if you're hungry, you need food, and it doesn't matter how significant the piece of meat is that you choose. We can't do that, because we recognize that there's a difference between right and wrong. And to do wrong in order to feed my appetite is something that I ought not to. So I think that's really what makes us in the image of God fundamentally, is the fact that I'm a free moral agent, I'm a moral being. And that's not merely rationality. That includes other aspects of who I am, my will, my freedom, my volition.
But we are essentially rational creatures.
As opposed to being irrational, you mean? Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. But we're not the only... my point is, we're not the only rational creatures. I mean, you work with machines all day long that are rational. They're rational because we made them so. We created them to be rational. But that hardware is rational. Animals, I think, are rational. They are created to be able to learn from their experience. They... they have experiences and they learn how to escape and not be prey or catch their prey or whatever. They can apes can learn to use tools, use twigs as tools. We can teach gorillas language. They can never develop language on their own, but we who are language speakers can teach them language. So they have to have certain kind of rational capabilities for that to be possible.
I guess what I'm thinking of, you're absolutely right that morality seems to be the core distinguishing characteristic of us as the epitome of God's creation as opposed to the other creatures. But we understand everything that we understand, including our sinfulness, who God is, who we are, everything that we comprehend is because we are rational.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, it's three reasons. So absolutely.
Kind of, seems like a very essential part.
Oh, it is. Yeah, absolutely. We couldn't know God without rationality. Yeah, absolutely. And I'm not denigrating reason. Reason is our access to making contact with reality.
That would have been a shock.
Yeah. Yeah. But the point is, see, Aristotle said, here's how the reasoning goes. This is what leads to the beatific vision in the Middle Ages. Aristotle taught that, and Plato, that we are rational animals, that it's the fulfillment of my rationality that is the fulfillment of my humanity itself. And since it's the fulfillment of my rationality that's the fulfillment of humanity itself, what's the best way to fulfill our rationality? Well, the Greek answer to that is through contemplation of the highest things. So the eternal forms, in the case of Plato, or you bring that into the Christian Middle Ages, what's the highest being? God. So what is it that's going to satisfy a human being? Rational contemplation of God. And beyond that, what is rational contemplation going to get us? Well, God is the highest being. So what is it that makes him the highest being? Well, his rational contemplation of all that is. So when I am rationally contemplating God, what is it that I'm rationally contemplating? I'm rationally contemplating the contemplation of all that is. I'm getting all the right answers to all the philosophical questions in one big booming intuition. Well, only math majors get excited about that. But I mean, you can sort of, if you've ever been wrestling with some kind of logic problem or math problem, and it's come to you all of a sudden, you can sort of get a glimpse of what the beatific vision is supposed to be, an eternal eureka. Except it just goes on and on, you know. But that's, you know, getting intellectually, rationally plugged in to the most rational being, God, and just having all that rational energy just create nothing but pure, unadulterated joy forever is something like the beatific vision. But notice, the point I'm making is, notice, we're no longer human beings. We're just minds. We're just reasoning machines at that point. What about the rest of us? What about our emotions? What about all the other things that makes life what it is and our existence what it is now? Is that just shed? Do we just slough that off? And we are these disembodied minds contemplating God? That's the Greek vision. That's the Middle Ages, the medieval vision. But I don't think it's the biblical vision. The biblical vision is shalom, where who I am in my humanity is fulfilled completely and fully. And I don't pretend to know exactly what that would look like. But I'm going to have a body, Paul says. It's going to be a different body, but it's going to be a body. So I can probably walk and go through hikes through the forest and the streams, or whatever the counterpart to streams and forest in eternity, have adventures, you know, find rings, fight dragons.
Except you won't die.
Except I won't die, exactly. Oh. Or I have a reset button or something. I think that's the thing that is most disappointing to people when we give them our kind of folk religious concept of heaven. Heaven is, or dying is going up to heaven. where I can be with Jesus. What if I run out of things to say? I mean, don't you have that sinking feeling like, well, hey, but what are we going to do? I don't play chess. What are we going to do? I think there's going to be plenty to do. The point is not that I'm going to be in Jesus' presence. The point is he's going to be my king. That's the point. And because he's going to be my king, he's going to rule over a whole realm, a whole world, a whole creation, a whole people that is probably actively engaged in living life. But his rule means that it's going to be a place where righteousness reigns. There will be no injustice. There will be no cruelty. There won't even be any unlovingness in this kingdom. All the stuff that robs this existence of its satisfaction is going to be gone. Well, when you start to think of it in those terms, it actually sounds like kind of a far-out place.
It seems to me that a lot of evangelical vision of what heaven is based on what John saw in Revelation. When I was just reading Revelation 4:2, at once I was in the spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there, and the vision continued with all the 24 elders clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads, and they're all saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, you know, and this thing, and we get this vision of that's what heaven is. Because a door said in verse 1, and lo, in heaven, an open door. So in heaven, so that's just this. Why do we jump? First of all, well, it's obvious why we jump there, because that's what it says, so we just think that's what heaven is. But why is that not what it is?
Well, to start with, I mean, the first problem is that we, in our idiom, we talk about after we die, we go to heaven. We will not go to heaven. We will never go to heaven. We never could go to heaven. It's not possible to go to heaven. Because heaven is a Greek, is a concept that comes out of Greek polytheism. Heaven is the realm of the gods. So heaven simply means where God is. It's a way of describing the eternal reality of the undying, immortal God. Right? Well, we know from a biblical perspective that God is transcendent. So to go where God is would have to be to transcend our own being, to be what we are not, namely, we'd have to go and be uncreated with God. Well, we can't do that. You know, that's not possible. So we're never going to go to heaven. What the Bible says is my future is a new age, a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. So there's this creation, but this creation is not eternal. It's going to go up in a puff of smoke or something like that. So this is not going to endure, but God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and that's where we will dwell, and that's where Jesus will rule as king over us. Well, that's a very different picture.
So, Jack, are you saying in a small way it's like an Edenic type of existence? Like before the... I'm not saying exactly, but that's kind of a model?
Yeah. I guess so.
Because it seems like that's where your logic's leading.
Except that we don't, Crosby, Stills, and Nash aside, we don't go back to the garden. We go forward to the New Jerusalem.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I didn't mean exactly as the garden. I meant in the condition that Adam and Eve were, you know, without sin.
Well, okay, except that, see, they were innocent, but not incorruptible. We will be incorruptible.
Yeah. Well...
So I think it's an advance over Adam and Eve.
Oh, yes, okay. Yes, but I meant...
More like them than we are now.
Kind of, I guess what I'm getting at is kind of a clean slate type of existence.
Right.
The new earth would be, you know, in the future. Mm-hmm. Does the Bible imply what happens to believers when they die then?
I don't believe so. I don't think it tells us.
So like Enoch, who was taken up.
I think there's a waiting room.
Green room.
South of Pluto. I don't know. No, it doesn't. And the weird thing is that people have been called cultists for answering that question and answering it wrong. And I don't know how you answer it wrong. I mean, who knows? Yeah. How does anyone know what happens between my death and eternity?
Well, there's a great desire for us to want to know and
make
it up in lieu of not knowing. And
to brand people heretics who make it up differently than you do? I don't understand that.
There is a word that says to be absent from the body.
Yes, that's true. And
yeah,
exactly. Yeah, Paul in 2 Corinthians, he makes this comment, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And some people have argued that they do an Einstein thing there, that we're different frames of reference and we step out of time into eternity. And so we're on a different timeline, different time scale there. I don't know, maybe.
So how do you
I'm not inclined to think so.
Jesus said about Lazarus being in the bosom of Abraham.
Well, that I would argue is a fable. He never intended that to be a literal description of, I mean, he has water.
Well, I don't know. I kind of disagree with you on that because...
You think it's a literal description?
Well, you know, I mean, Jesus says he goes to hell, and that's, to me, is a misinterpretation. And I think, you know, and then there's a reference that he preaches the gospel to those, you know, indicating those who have not. So, you know, I mean, where this actual location is, I don't know. I mean, some people think it's straight down there. But, you know, I think that there was actually some kind of change when Jesus fulfilled the covenant, that this place that Jesus called is Abraham's bosom is done away with, because there's also scriptural reference, I can't remember it, that says hell hath expanded her borders. And I think that maybe, this is just a theory, that hell may have expanded into that area. Now, you know, I mean, I kind of agree.
But are you taking the bosom of Abraham to be a place? Is that what you're suggesting?
I think so, because of the reference Jesus going to hell, which is, I think, a misinterpretation. That he didn't go to hell, he went to where these others were being held. Hmm. And I don't think that it was... I think Abraham's bosom is a metaphor.
Right. You know,
because
okay.
they were the children of Abraham.
Right. And it's a way of describing that you're going to be in the place that Abraham is being blessed. You're going to be blessed with the blessing of Abraham.
Right, okay. right. And so I think, you know, I mean, I've still got to kind of sort through what you're saying. But, I mean, I think there's definitely some type of holding place because of that reference.
Okay.
Before the death of Christ.
Yeah. And to me, there's just some kind of big change there. I don't know. I mean, a lot of this, I mean, like you said, you know, we don't know where they go. But, I mean... There was obviously, to my mind, to my thinking, that reading that talks about Abraham's bosom and that Jesus went to go preach to these others.
Well,
there
it's
was an actual place.
The passage that now, Christian was talking about.
It may be in another dimension, too. So, I mean, but.
Paul's comment that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, what I've always taken from that is that my next conscious moment is going to be consciousness of being present with the Lord. And that some people get the doctrine of what they call soul sleep from that, is that we just, that we do a Rip Van Winkle number for a few thousand years.
Well, I don't
have any problem with that.
Well, see, I think what it is people just try to fill in the missing blanks.
Right.
And you just have to, you know, as I tell some people, there's just some things you just have to accept. I mean, there's just, you know, our mind is not the mind of God. And so there's certain things that we're not going to be able to understand. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong about trying to understand. But I think we should always keep in mind that, you know, like I said, this is just a theory of mine, you know, that type of thing. And so, and like I said, I may be just picking hairs with you. No, I mean, like you and I have a little bit different mind patterns. So.
But I just don't know. I'm just saying, I have no idea what happens.
When you're calling, I just wondered what people use it as a noun, how to call it.
Okay.
Resolve.
Okay. Yeah, as, let's see. I don't want to be dogmatic here because there may be places where that would prove me wrong, but I'm not aware of anything off the top of my head that would support that notion from the New Testament. There is a concept like what we call calling, but I don't think it's ever called calling. The closest that you would come to that would be Romans chapter 12, where he says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But there, the calling that he's talking about is the calling of Israel to be his people. And what he's saying is that's irrevocable. If I call them to be my people, then they're called to be my people. And the fact that a few of you Gentile dogs have been invited in doesn't change the fact that they are my people. I mean, that's the argument of Romans 11, as I would understand it. So their calling is akin to being called to be a saint or called to be a child of God, called to be a disciple of Jesus. It's this invitation to enter into that relationship. And I think that's what he means there. So it really is analogous to the meaning that I was giving it. The idea of being called to be... Paul does use that language. I was called, I think. Unless I'm making this up. Called to be an apostle?
Yeah,
doesn't he use that language? Yeah, mm-hmm. Okay. So that kind of language would suggest me being called to be a minister or something like that. And we have the same ambiguity there. You know, what's the nature of this calling? Appointed? Were we appointed to be this? Or was I invited to be this? What's the sense there? What I will say, though, is that when Paul says, I'm called to be an apostle, he wasn't out in the forest and had some kind of experience where, well, that's not true of Paul. he was in the temple. He was in the temple with him. Or the desert first. Okay, other than Paul.
the other apostles were called by Jesus.
Right. Yeah. And as far as we know, the way they know they were called is, well, it doesn't count with the apostles because Jesus was there. What I'm driving at is I've never been called to be a Bible teacher in the sense in which a lot of people talk about calling. I mean, there are a number of people who worry anxiously as they're going into the ministry. Well, have I or have I not been called? As if it's some kind of subjective experience that somehow is going to vindicate, ratify, verify the direction that they're going in their life. And I don't know of any biblical support for that kind of notion.
Unless you want to experience like the apostles and believe that what they experienced is available for you.
For everybody.
Well, Jack, I think there is a little bit of a minor calling because we're given particular gifts and particular talents.
Yeah, but they're usually they're not called.
Well, I know. I'm saying is, you know, God made us as we are.
And right.
There's particular inclinations and so on. So it's not like, you know, as we were saying with Paul and the apostles, but I think to a certain degree we're predestined, but you know, certain aspects of who we are lead us in that direction.
Yeah, I mean, that's why I say I don't have any problem with the concept, with the notion. I mean, I do think we were predestined. Mm-hmm. I was determined before the foundation of the world to play the role that I'm going to play. It was determined before the foundation of the world that you would play the role that you play. So I don't have any problem with that in principle, but the idea that it has to be mediated through some kind of experience, an audible voice or a feeling or a burden or a sense that somehow ratifies that this is God has called me into the ministry or called me into the mission field or something like that. I mean, I think that's a modern invention of modern piety, not a biblical idea.
You see a lot of that in paganism.
Sure.
So. Can I go back and visit the heaven issue?
Sure.
So you say that heaven is not a place that we go to.
Right. that is, that the word heaven, as it's used by the New Testament, is not trying to denote a place where we could go.
Okay, so before I ask you what I'm going to ask you, I want to go back a few weeks, and you talked about belief.
Talk about what?
Belief, okay. As used when Jesus says, believe on me. Right? And you go through the whole analysis and you come up with, he just means belief.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, there's constant reference to kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Your reward in heaven is great. You know, our Father who art in heaven, all this kind of stuff. So it's natural to me, if we're going to take a simple reading of belief, being that we believe, kind of a plain language approach, then what do you make of this talk of a kingdom of heaven?
Well, because the question is, what would be a simple plain language approach at the time? Not in our time, but in their time. What would heaven have meant to them? And what I'm arguing is, because of thousands of years of tradition and reinterpretation, we have a very, very ingrained idea of heaven that is has been enculturated into us, but it's very foreign to what they would have recognized as heaven, I think. That's my contention. That what they mean by heaven is just, I mean, if you read in Plato and Aristotle and all the Greek literature all the time, they talk about the heavens, and what, in the sense that they mean it, it's the abode of the gods. It's where Zeus and Apollo live and all that kind of stuff. It's a place where there, and it's a qualitatively different kind of place, because here, this is a place of corruption. Things fall apart, things decay, things deteriorate, but in the heavens they don't. That's an eternal abode where things don't are not corruptible.
An idealized world.
Right. And so that's why Jesus says, don't lay up treasures for yourself here on earth where thieves break in and steal and moths and rust destroy. Lay up treasure for yourself in heaven where those things don't happen. That is, what is it about heaven? It's eternal and incorruptible. What is stored up in heaven is not corruptible. Well, he's not thinking in terms of Greek gods. He's thinking in terms of the living God, the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what the abode of the true God shares in common with the Greek gods is, it's the place where his being is incorruptible. And anything that he promises is incorruptible. It won't go away. It won't disappear.
So what does he mean when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand?
Well, the kingdom of heaven, that's a euphemism for the kingdom of God. If you'll look at Luke will call it the kingdom of God. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. And the reason he calls it the kingdom of heaven is because the Jews would not name the name of God. And occasionally then they would carry that over even to the Greek word. But what they wouldn't do is say the word Yahweh, the name of Yahweh. But when the Greeks just start calling Yahweh Theos in Greek, some of the Jews carried that over into that as well and refused to name him Theos too. So the standard way of whenever, I mean, there are several different tricks they use to avoid saying Yahweh, and one of them was to substitute the word heaven for Yahweh. And so the argument is that the reason Matthew says kingdom of heaven is it's his way of saying kingdom of God in a way that would be respectable to the Jews, is that you're not going to name the name of God. So you substitute the word heaven for it. And it does make sense, because if you look between Luke and Matthew, that seems to be what's happening. He's just substituting heaven.
So in Luke it says your names are recorded in heaven?
Well, that's different. But in the title, the kingdom of God. Okay. Luke calls it the kingdom of God. But to say your names are recorded in heaven is his way of saying your names are recorded in an eternal, incorruptible place. It's unchanging up there. The purposes of God are unchanging. Nothing, there's no contingency. Nothing can destroy the fact that your name is there. Nothing can change the fact that your name is there. If your name is there, it's there, and it's there to stay. You're in. And to describe it as in heaven is a way of describing its eternality, its permanence.
So, like it talks about the Feast of the Lamb, things like that. Is there going to be, like, are we going to attend fields and that kind of concept, or
what's the word you use?
Is there going to be like an Eden where we're going to tend to plants and things like that, or and therefore there would be a physical?
I think it's probably unfathomable to us because the way what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about earthly bodies and spiritual bodies, and we're going to slough off our, I can't remember the word, put off our earthly body and take up our spiritual body in the resurrection. That there's going to be a resurrection, but we're not going to be raised again to this existence. We're going to be raised again to a new body, a spiritual body, as opposed to a fleshly body, I think is what he calls it. And the fact that it's a body, I think, means we're not spirits in eternity. Because otherwise, I don't think it makes any sense for him to call it a body. We're not spirits. We are created beings of some kind of substance. But he's trying to make a distinction. He's wrestling with, how do I describe, it's a substance, but it's not this substance. It's a far more glorious substance than this substance. Well, his way of describing it is, well, it's a spiritual body. But I think what he's trying to describe is the laws of physics will be so completely different than the laws of physics in this reality. I mean, if any of you have studied physics, the second law of thermodynamics pretty much guarantees that this couldn't last forever, this existence that we have right now. It's just physically impossible according to the laws of physics as we understand them in this world. So in the new heavens and the new earth, if it's going to be made to endure forever, I think he's going to have to literally rewrite the laws of physics for the new age, for the new heavens and the new earth. So instead of having bodies that are prone to deteriorate and decay, they will either grow and become more and more glorious by automatically, or at least sustain themselves at a static level of glory. Well, with the laws of physics rewritten, boy, who knows what's in store for us? It may be a reality that is just unfathomable to us. The way Paul seems to describe it is that our fleshly body is to the spiritual body that we receive is to the fleshly body like the flower is to the seed. And I think what he's describing is, on the one hand, there's continuity. It will be me. Just like that flower came from that seed. There's a continuity so of individuality. It is me that will be there. But I'm just a gnarly, plain, ugly little seed compared to what I will be in eternity, compared to the glory and beauty of my existence and beauty of my being that I will have in eternity. Well, if that's true of me and my body, it seems like it's probably also true of the earth. That the earth as we exist in right now is a dried up, gnarly little seed compared to the glorious, beautiful earth that we will dwell on in eternity. Well, if it's thousands of times more glorious, I mean, that's not even fathomable. I mean, this is pretty impressive already. So whatever it is going to be vastly more impressive than this is.
What do you think it means in Ephesians when Paul talks about being raised to the heavenly places and Christ seated in the heavenly places?
I think those are metaphors. I don't think that's a literal description. I think those are metaphors of his authority. He's raised to and seated at the right hand of God on high, which is to say he's entered into the authority that had been promised him. What authority was he promised? To be the firstborn of all creation, to be Lord of lords and King of kings over the entire created order. That's what was promised him. And by his obedience and his submission to death, God raised him from the dead and exalted above all authority and seated him at the right hand of his throne on high. I mean, I think if we take that literally, we're just misunderstanding his point. His point is he now has entered into, he has now become qualified to have the authority that he was destined for from the beginning.
The thief on the cross, where, you know,
okay.
Jesus,
yeah, it's the only word that, only time that word is used. I have a big fat book I haven't written. I haven't read yet that I want to read because I think I'm going to find the answer in that book. It's paradise comes out of the Persian religions, and as best I understand it, in the Persian religions, they believe that when after you died and before you went into whatever the eternal state would be, you literally were parked in a parking lot for a while. And there were two parking lots. Paradise was one, and I can't remember the name of the other paradise. And the people that got parked in paradise, when they finally went to the judgment in eternity, that was good, where they were going to head up. If you're in the other parking lot, you didn't want to be in the other parking lot. But paradise described that one parking lot. Maybe all Jesus was saying is, by using the word paradise, he was indicating which direction his destiny was headed. But I need to read up on that. I don't know enough about that.
Well, I've heard someone say if you kind of play with the punctuation, it can change it. Like I say to you today, you shall see me in paradise. That's saying, like, you know, I'm telling you today,
right,
you know, you will be with me in paradise.
Okay.
And that's mm-hmm. possible.
Yeah, I haven't looked at that.
Well, when I heard it, I like.
Mm-hmm. Thought it's possible.
Yeah.
There was no punctuation in the original Greek, so.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's go on to R, trials, tribulations, the testing of faith, perseverance. Two words we have to understand. One is the Greek word peirazo, and the second one is the Greek word dokimazo. The basic root idea behind peirazo, as I would understand it, it actually comes from a simpler word, peraho, which means to try, to attempt, or try something. Peirazo, it seems to me, means to probe. Peirazo is what you do when you go out looking for data, when a scientist is doing experimentation or sending probes out into space or going and getting moon rocks or going into the depths of the ocean and scooping up soil and stuff like that. They're probing reality. They're looking for data. They're looking for information. They're attempting to gather the facts that they need to know what they want to know. Dokimazo means to evaluate something, to measure something according to some standard or criteria. So, as you can see, both could mean to test. If you go up and send a spaceship to the moon to get a rock, it's because you want to test the moon. You want to come to understand the moon by gathering information. Dokimazo means to test as well, but it's a different sense of test. It's to evaluate, to decide, to measure against some standard or criteria. Peirazo. Let's back up to that. Think in terms of the peirazo is translated in two ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated test, sometimes it's translated tempt. And sometimes it's translated test when it should be translated tempt, and sometimes it's translated tempt when it should be translated test. Because it's just a judgment call on the part of the translator. It's the same Greek word every time. I mean, that this is the word they're translating, but they alternate in the ways that they translate it, depending upon the context, and basically depending upon their interpretation of what's going on there. Here's my understanding of where the two ideas of tempt and test come from. If you were an enemy army, and I was a general coming up against you, and I sent my soldiers against some part of your defenses, and I'd be probing your defenses, the words the Greeks might use for the probing your defenses or testing your defenses would be peirazo. I'm poking at you. I'm probing to see. And why am I looking? I'm looking for a point of weakness, a point of vulnerability in your lives. Now, I'm looking for a point of weakness or vulnerability. Why? Because I'm going to destroy you. I want to find that point of weakness or vulnerability, and I'm going to use that point of weakness or vulnerability to my advantage to destroy you, because that's my agenda. What if we were in... Okay. What if we were a football team scrimmaging, and you're the defense and I'm the offense, and as the coach, I run certain kinds of plays against you, again, looking for weaknesses in the defense, points of vulnerability, but this is a scrimmage, right? Why am I, the coach, looking for places of weakness in the defense? Because I want to destroy the defense? No, because I want to know where it's weak. Because in knowing where it's weak, then I can help you shore it up. I want you, the defense, to know where you're weak, so you can come to your senses and figure out how to get better, how to get stronger. The purpose there is not to destroy, it's really to test in order that we might know something important, namely where I'm weak. Well, take our lives. The same circumstances probe my character, probe my faith, probe my commitment to the truth. Suffering of some kind, pain of some kind, disappointment of some kind, even success of some kind, is a life circumstance that tests me, because it's poking and probing at what kind of heart do I have, what kind of character do I have, what kind of person am I. Well, who's orchestrating those circumstances? Well, ultimately God. All circumstances in life are set up by God. What is God's agenda with respect to me? To destroy me? To find a point of weakness so he can destroy me? No. God's agenda is so that I can come to self-knowledge. Jack, do you really believe the truth? Jack, do you really want righteousness? Do you really want to serve me? Do you really want to obey me? Let's see. Let's put you in a situation here and see. Shall we see, Jack? He's testing me. Now, I don't think God tests us for his sake. He tests us for his sake. He could just open his eyes and stare into my soul, and he could see what he needs to see. So he doesn't need to know something through the test that he doesn't know anyway. But I do. I don't know that I'm of two minds. I don't know how fickle I am, how double-minded I might be with respect to my commitments, until I'm tested, until life sorts me out. But you can look at that same identical circumstance, that suffering, that pain, that sorrow, or that success, and look at it from Satan's perspective. What would Satan want to do with the knowledge that is revealed through that test? He wants to take that weakness to destroy me. So Satan would like that weakness to end up being a seduction to do evil for me. And because he wants it to seduce me into doing evil, for my faith to collapse, for my commitment to righteousness to evaporate, because that's what he's trying to do, and that's his purpose in the same circumstances, we experience that as what we call a temptation. And so there are times in the New Testament where we're looking at that from the standpoint of Satan's perspective or Satan's agenda, and we can legitimately and reasonably translate this word tempt. Okay, is that clear? Any questions on that?
So what you're saying is Satan would be the Herod.
Herod's up.
And what God does with us would be the Tokyo monster?
Well, no. I think both are... Peirazo can describe both what God is doing and what Satan is doing, because the word just means they're probing for information. They've sent a probe into my life to see.
But you also said God can... Does it need to do that?
Right. Yeah, not for his own sake, but I think he does it for our sake. It's so that the information can become evident to me. But there's another word that's used, dokimazo, and dokimazo means simply to evaluate something sometimes, in fact, not atypically. It has the distinct expectation of a positive outcome. It expects me to be evaluated and found, and finding me to measure up to the standard. And so in that case, it could even be translated to find acceptable, to approve of, to prove, to verify. So they found pots. They find shards of broken pots. And in the bottom of the pot, they will have some either a little alpha or a delta. And what would happen is they'd fire a pot in the kiln, and if it cracked, it was adokimas, not dokimas. That is, it had been dokimazoed and found not to be dokimas, not to measure up, not to be evaluated as a good pot. If it was a good pot, they'd put a little delta on it for dokimas. It had been evaluated and found to be a good, acceptable, usable pot, so it was dokimas. Well, that's what God is sometimes doing for us. He sends circumstances into my life so that I can know that I am dokimas. My faith is real. My faith is authentic. My faith is genuine. Pat?
By the way, I think that was Joni Mitchell. Crosby, Stills, and Nash.
Oh, really? Joni Mitchell wrote the song. And, okay.
If I remember right, carazo is the word used both in James, don't let anyone say when he's tempted,
right,
be tempted by God. And also in the Gospels, in the what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer.
May not
lead us into temptation.
That's right.
But deliver us from evil.
That's right.
I appreciate your take on
the James passage is a good example of where I think they've mistranslated it, because I think they should translate it differently in the different parts of that sentence. I think it should read, don't let anyone, when he is being peirazoed by God, say, don't let anyone say when he's being peirazoed by God, I'm being peirazoed by God. Which is, it's a different meaning there. So he's saying, don't let anyone, when he's being probed by God, say I'm being seduced by God.
Oh.
You see, when God comes into your life sending his probes, don't blame God for seducing you into evil through those circumstances. God was not out to seduce you, that is, to tempt you. God was not out to tempt you to do evil. He was out to find out what you're made of, or to reveal what you're made of. He was just probing. He was probing your character. The fact that you failed is on you, buddy. is what James is saying.
That makes sense. Thank you.
And then in the Lord's Prayer, I think parosmos there is being used with that other connotation of I think temptation is right there. Mm-hmm. Lead us not into temptation. That is, don't allow me to be probed in such a way that I fail, that I am seduced by my circumstances. So I think that's a good translation.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. Now, tribulation comes in this context because tribulation just means any pressured circumstance of life, any time life pushes on you in whatever form that takes. It's the pressures of life that push on me, that test me. They are the trials that try my faith, test it, probe, find out, sort me out. There's a wonderful passage in Romans 5 where he talks about we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, he says, in these pressured circumstances that we encounter in our life. And we exult in our tribulations knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, dokime. So related, a word related to dokimazo here. It's different form of the word, but it's related to that word. Our tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance brings about dokime. I think dokime means something like attestedness, like the pot is dokimas if it survives the kill and doesn't crack. Dokime is the state of having been attested and found dokimas, basically. That's dokime. So what is being attested? The authenticity of my faith, essentially. And therefore, if my faith is authentic, then my hope is real. My hope of glory is real, is mine. I can expect, I can have legitimately a confident and eager expectation of being glorious one day. Why? Because my faith is real. How do I know my faith is real? Because of my perseverance, Paul says. And I think what he's driving at is only an authentic faith can in the end endure, persevere, stay, survive the trials of life. Anyone can make the motions of faith. Anyone can talk like Christians talk, drink what Christians drink, smoke what Christians smoke, chew what Christians chew. I mean, anyone can do that. You can go through the motions of Christianity and be Christian if you want. But then life comes along, and life begins to sort us out. It tests what we really want. It tests what we're really committed to. It tests whether we really love God, and so on and so forth. And in the end, only if I really do want to know and love God am I still wanting to know and love God at the end of that process. That's the perseverance, I think, that he's talking about. I mean, I had a couple of times in my life where I came that far from telling God to go to hell, and thank you, I'd like to get on with my existence on my own. And I couldn't do it. I couldn't bring myself to let go of him because, I know I've said this before, but one of my favorite passages is that passage in John 6 where Jesus talks really, really weird about eating him, drinking his blood and eating his flesh and all that kind of stuff. And John says, and everybody started to leave. And Jesus turns to the disciples and said, will you go too? And Peter responds, well, where will we go? And you have the words of eternal life. But what's not in the text that every one of us feel is right between those two verses, or right between Jesus' question and Peter's answer, is Jesus in his head is saying, we'd love to go. I would love to go somewhere else.
Peter.
Yeah, I'm sorry, Peter. I would love to go somewhere else. If I had any place else to go at all, I'd love to go there. But where am I going to go? You have the words to eternal life. Well, that's been my experience. You know, there are those times where being a Christian was just incredibly inconvenient. A real colossal hassle to be committed to Jesus. And I would love to fashion my life in some other way, but where am I going to go? Years ago, I can't do it. I wish I could imitate it. But Moshe Rosen, who is the founder of Jews for Jesus, he was speaking on the Stanford campus when I was a student. And I just remember his opening statement. He came up to the podium, and I think it's a Brooklyn Jewish accent. I mean, I don't know. But so just imagine a Brooklyn Jewish accent. And he starts off by saying, sometimes people say, Jesus, come to Jesus and he'll make you happy. I'm here to tell you, sometimes Jesus makes me very unhappy, but he's always real. Something like that. And I mean, that's a very profound statement. I mean, that's fundamentally true. We're not Christians because it makes us happy. We're Christians because it's reality, because it's the only way to go, because we're in touch with objective reality if we follow Jesus. Because we're not off in la-la land making up stories that we're telling ourselves and believing. It's because it's the truth that we need to follow Jesus. And sometimes following Jesus gets us in a whole heap of trouble of one kind or another. And sometimes it's not any fun at all. But what are you going to do? Leave? Well, some people do. Because they don't really want to be there. They don't want to be in touch with reality. They don't want the truth to be the truth. They would rather believe in a in a story of their own making, of their own creation. And they are not document. They are adokimas. Life has sorted them out. So that's the purpose of tribulation, is to, in due time, sift this out and sort out whether we are the sheep or the goat. Okay? Questions, comments on that?
It makes a lot of sense out of being salted with fire and turning off the chaff, things like metaphors like that that are used in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Because it's not pleasant.
Right.
So, before we reach the trials of life anyway, is there any way to know whether we're authentic or not?
I don't think so. That's one of the worst myths that we have told one another in evangelical culture, in conservative Bible-believing culture. Years and years and years ago, there was I don't know why I'm picking on him, because he's not saying anything that any of a number of Bible teachers wouldn't have said, but I just remember going to a thing called Basic Youth Conflicts by Bill Gothard back in the 60s or 70s. Most of you are probably way too young to remember that. But he was dealing with the question, well, when you suffer doubt about your salvation, how can you solve that problem? And he says, well, here's a couple of verses read that talks about God being faithful. He will not turn your way. He will not cast you out, whatever. I can't remember what the verses were, but something about God's faithfulness to his promises and to his word. You read those and recognize that that's the truth. Now get down on your knees and pray that God, that Jesus will come into your heart, or whatever, however he described it. And take a wooden stake and write the time and the date on the stake when you prayed that prayer. And go out and pound that stake behind the barn. Some of us didn't have barns, so we had to improvise. Pound that stake behind the barn. And then, whenever you have doubts in the rest of your life, you just go out behind the barn and look at the date on that stake and realize that you asked Jesus into your heart, and God promised that he would keep his word, so there you go. Now, the problem with that is, it doesn't solve anything. I mean, I didn't forget that I had accepted Jesus into my life when I was having my doubts. I didn't need a stake reminder of the day when I had gone forward. I mean, I knew that I had gone forward. What I was tortured with was, did I mean it? Sure, I had asked him into my heart, but did I do it with the kind of sincerity and genuineness that God would honor? And that's what my doubts were about. Was did I really give my, did I really invite him in? Was I really serious about that? Well, how do you solve that with a date on the stake? Obviously, you can't do that. The problem is, I don't think there's any way to solve that problem. I think the answer to that, the only answer that Paul gives to that, is in Romans 5. It's perseverance. And fortunately, perseverance takes time, by definition. And since perseverance takes time, when we are young in the faith, there's really no salve to put on the tortures of that doubt that we experience. We just can't know yet. It's going to take time before I know whether I'm for real, whether this is genuine in my case. And I don't know a Christian alive who, in the first decade or more of their Christian experience, didn't suffer doubts about whether they were for real. It goes with the territory. And I had them too. But I don't have them anymore. But the reason I think I don't have them anymore is because I see God's fingerprints all over my life now. There's all kinds of evidence, forensic evidence, that God has chosen me, and that this is his work. It's not my doing, it's his doing. God has his hands on me, and he's not going to let go. There's not anything I can do about it. Well, that there's a certain security that comes from knowing that this is what God is up to.
So that is self-revelatory to you. Mm-hmm. So we can have some sort of an assurance in,
I think so,
in that way, but there's no telltale sign that we can look at somebody else's life and say, is that, because, was that the question that Michael asked that you answered no to?
Oh, I assume you're asking about our own doubts, Michael, weren't you?
You know, I don't remember what question. What I was asking was if there was a way to know right away
about ourselves.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. That's the way I took your question. Can I know about myself? I don't think we can ever know about other people.
You said no, we can't know about ourselves. Was your first?
No. Question? I'm sorry. I think we can know about ourselves, but not now. It takes time. I need to see the evidence build over time that God has so grasped me by the scruff of the neck that there's no way I can get away from him. Once I become confident that God has me by the scruff of the neck and there's no way I can get away from him, then I know where I'm headed.
Well, Jack, again, I make my parallel with my physical life. I mean, it's like a human being. I mean, it's part of the children or some things, you know, they just cannot learn that.
Right.
It takes time. You've got to experience these things, and that kind of parallels our life with God. There's just some things we just have to experience until we learn. You know?
I mean, especially when we're chronologically young.
Yeah.
We haven't even entered into adulthood and the pressures of adulthood yet. So of course we haven't been sorted out yet. Mm-hmm. We haven't even been tested in all the ways that we're going to have to be tested. Before we know that our faith is real.
And I think God kind of does that with us. I mean, because I know in my own life, there's certain things that come into me like, whew, I'm glad that didn't happen.
Yeah.
Sometime earlier, you know, because God.
Yeah.
Well, it crashed and burned.
It,
by analogy, children as they're growing up are developmentally incapable. Mm-hmm. Of understanding mm-hmm. certain things and functioning mm-hmm. in certain ways.
Yeah. Right.
Maybe the same is true with us spiritually, but it's mm-hmm. just not even an option until yeah. we've had yeah. a certain amount of spiritual development.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Okay. And the testing, I think it's not success or failure as much as it is if the perseverance, because mm-hmm. we fail.
Yes.
Throughout the process.
Okay, yeah, good point. Exactly. Yeah, the perseverance is perseverance in the journey, in wanting to follow Jesus. It's not flawless behavior. I mean, we may fail the test in the sense that we fail morally. Our faith may be weak. We may falter along the way. Peter's denial of Jesus was a colossal act of cowardice and unbelief. But it was part of the journey toward faith. I mean, it's what he did with that indicated that he was persevering. Is that he didn't lead him to bail out completely. It led him to a kind of self-knowledge that he worked with and grew. Yeah, none of us get into the kingdom of God gracefully. It's only bumbling idiots who qualify for the kingdom of God. We bumble our way there. We don't skate gracefully into the kingdom of God.
But I said we get a lot of grace.
Sorry?
I said we're not graceful, but we do get a lot of grace.
A lot of grace, yeah. Okay, well, we only have 5 minutes left, so rather than open up a new topic, we'll look at the body of Christ and spiritual gifts together next week, and we'll take a little bit more time with that, because that's a complex and weighty issue.